Revelation 2, 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're in a series on Sunday mornings looking at the book of Revelation. Last week we looked at chapter 1 and we saw that Revelation is about a vision of Jesus Christ, which he gives to John to show to the church. This week we are beginning the next section in the book of Revelation, which consists of seven letters to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And these letters, you could call them royal mail, because they are letters from the risen and reigning King Jesus to his church. John wrote them down in his island prison of Patmos, which is an island just south of Turkey, in about 90 AD. And a postman from Patmos, it's hard not to call him Postman Pat, but a postman from Patmos took these letters to the seven churches in what is modern day Turkey. And it was the seven churches were on a trade route, with Ephesus being the starting point. And so over the next seven Sundays, we're going to look at each of those seven letters to the seven churches. And the reason we're opening these letters, the reason we're opening other people's mail is not because we're rude, but because these letters are also to us. I said last week that these seven churches, although are individual churches back in the first century, the seven churches together represent, the number seven is the perfect number in Revelation, they represent the universal church in all times and all places. And so the word to them is a word to us today. And the letters really are all about witnessing for Jesus in a difficult culture, in a pagan culture. Some of these churches need to improve a bit. Some of them are doing well. Some of them need encouragement to keep going. The seven churches, like I said, two of them are doing well. That's churches 2 and 6. Two of them are doing badly. Church 1 and church 7, we'll look at that one today. And three of them are somewhere in the middle. They're just like churches today. Some churches love Jesus a lot. Some love him a bit. Some churches are faithful. Some churches are unfaithful. Some churches are struggling and need encouragement. Some churches are sinning and need correction. Just like the church today. Maybe you're here this morning and you're frustrated with the church. You should be. The church isn't perfect. This church isn't perfect, and we shouldn't pretend that we are perfect. How do we respond when somebody comes and criticizes the church? Well, we should admit the church isn't a perfect organization. It's not a perfect place full of perfect people. We're messy. But we shouldn't mourn and grumble and groan and opt out of church. Instead, we should say, I'm going to get involved, because the church is where God is changing people. The church is is the place of revolution and transformation. And I'm going to get involved, and we should say to others, come and join God's revolution process. Like I said, we're looking at the first church today. And the first church is the church in Ephesus. And it's quite a famous church because, of course, there's a book in the Bible written to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was the nearest city to Patmos. It would be the port where our postman arrived. It was a significant city. It was the capital of the Roman province. There'd be about 300,000 people there. It was a prosperous city. It was also a city where Diana was worshipped, or Artemis was worshipped. And you can still see the ruins of her temple today. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Paul visited the city twice, and on one occasion he spent 2.5 years ministering there. He hired a room, a hall, at siesta time, and preached every day to people until people in Ephesus and people all around the area had become Christians. One guy called Epaphras was probably converted there, and he formed the church in Colossae, where we get the letter to the Colossians. And his teaching had a massive effect. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. The sales of silver shrines, silver models of the temple of Diana reduced because people kept getting converted. And the church was so significant that Paul left one of his best men, Timothy, to preach and teach there. Well, that's the background to the church. But what can this church, what can this letter to this church teach us today? Well, there's a lot of good things about the church, but there was something which was a problem. In fact, it was a huge problem. And as we look at this problem in the church, we'll get to the heart of what a church should be like, what a church should be doing, what we should be like, what we should be doing. Well, there's four things about the church I want us to see. I want us to see the issue in the church, the iciness of the church, the incentive to the church, and the inspiration for the church. The issue in the church, the iciness of the church, the incentive to the church, and the inspiration for the church. First of all, the issue in the church. The Ephesian church was in grave danger. It was in danger of redundancy. Now, there's loads of redundant churches all over Manchester today. Why does a church become redundant? Why is a church closed down? Well, when you begin to read this letter, you don't get the impression that this church is in trouble at all. In fact, in verses 2 and 3, Jesus commends the church. He commends it for three things. First of all, he says it's a hard-working church. I know your works. It's a hard-working church. Every member is involved in doing something here. There aren't any slackers. It's an enduring church. I know your toil and your patient endurance. You know, this church has kept going for Christ year after year in the face of difficulties. It's also a faithful church. It cannot bear with those who are evil. This church is sound as a pound. It doesn't get on with false teaching. It identifies false teaching and rejects it. And there's two groups in particular that it's rejected. The first group are people who've called themselves false apostles, who've been going to churches trying to lead them astray by teaching stuff that's not in the Bible. And they've said, they've listened to them and they've said, you're not teaching stuff in the Bible, we're not going to listen to you. And there's another group, the Nicolaitans. The word Nicholas means destroyer of the people. And these were a really harmful group. They came into the churches and they said, it's okay to be a Christian and to engage in bits of idol worship, to participate in some of these immoral feasts. It's possible to be a Christian and do these things. But the church rejected their teaching as well. He said, we're not going to listen to you. Get out the church. See, this church is sound as a pound. They're a model church in so many ways, but Jesus Christ puts his finger on the church and says, you are in serious trouble. You're in grave danger of redundancy. Because, he says in verse 4, they had lost their first love. In the Bible, God likens the church to his bride. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. Jesus Christ has set his love on the church. Jesus Christ died for the church to make her holy, to bring her back to God. Jesus Christ loves the church, but the church had lost its first love. Now, that doesn't mean that they were not loving each other. It doesn't mean that there needed to be more hugging in this church. Maybe there needs to be more hugging in church, but that wasn't the problem here. Neither is this about a lack of love for God per se. See, these guys were theologically vigilant. They were robust. They knew their theological elbow from their theological hand. They knew what was right and what was wrong. But they had lost their first love. That means that the church was no longer expressing its love for Jesus by witnessing to him in the world. You see, the problem with the church was they weren't doing vigorous evangelism. They weren't reaching out for Christ. You see, they knew the right thing, but they weren't living as his witnesses in the world. And that's what the primary role of the church is. The primary role of the church is to be like Jesus. And who is Jesus? Jesus is the light of the world. And the church should be the light for the world, the light to the world. The church should be the body of Christ, living and speaking for him, shining as a light in the darkness of this world. And it had stopped doing that. It had fallen out of love. When you first fall in love, you don't seem to care about anything else. All you care about is the other person. You focus on the other person. You speak to other people about the person. And people sometimes get really bored with you and say, oh, they are so loved up because all they are doing is speaking about that person. Well, that's what the Ephesians were like when they first became Christians. They'd fallen in love with Jesus Christ, and they had fallen in love with him in such a way that they had a passion for Jesus Christ. They had a passion, they had a desire to spread a passion for Jesus Christ throughout Ephesus. They were a lamp on a stand shining brightly for him. But the problem now was that their passion had declined. The love had gone cold. And that resulted in them not wanting to live for Christ, not wanting to speak for Christ in the middle of a pagan and a difficult culture. And the danger was the church was going to be redundant. You see, that's what Jesus says in verse 5. He says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. See, what's a lamp meant to do? A lamp is meant to light a room. And so the church is pictured as a lampstand to light the city of Ephesus. And what happens if you won't let your light shine? What happens if you put your lamp under your bed? Well, the landlord comes along and takes it away because you obviously don't need it. And Jesus Christ says, I am going to take Ephesus, your church, away. See, what is the use of a church that's not shining for Jesus Christ? See, that's the reason why churches become redundant. The reason that churches close is because they stop shining for Jesus Christ. They stop talking about him together as a church. The sermons are not full of Jesus Christ. The community groups are not full of Jesus Christ. The conversations are not about Jesus Christ. And as a result, they stop talking about Jesus Christ to their friends and their neighbors. Jesus is absent from the church. It's redundant as a church. That's the issue we see here in the church in Ephesus. But there's a second thing we see, and that's the iciness of the church. Why did the church become like this? How did the church become like this? Why do churches stop witnessing for Jesus Christ? Well, why does anybody who's in love fall out of love? Why does anybody who loves, who's fallen in love, stop loving? Well, there's two reasons, isn't there? The first reason is familiarity. You know, when you first fall in love, everything's new, everything's fresh. You know, you're learning about the other person. But after a while, you just grow in familiarity. And you're like, oh yeah, I know what they're like. And you start living and acting in ways which you never used to live and act in. You take the other person for granted. The second reason people fall out of love is because they mature. Now, you might think that maturing will equal more love, but actually, you can start thinking that you know the other person. You say, oh, I know all about them. I know exactly what they're like. And you stop cultivating your relationship. And that's what the church was doing. The church had grown familiar with Jesus Christ. The church assumed that they knew Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, we know about the gospel. We've heard the gospel so many times. We know all about his death and his resurrection. You don't need to talk to us about that again. Yes, we need to be doing this instead, or this new thing instead. We don't need to think and talk about Jesus. And because they've been maturing as a church, you know, these guys were robust theologically. They could identify a theological error at 100 paces. But the problem was they were resting on the knowledge of Christ instead of cultivating a passion for Christ. You see, you can think that you're growing as a Christian because you start doing the right things in the right way. You start getting rid of big sins and issues from your life, and you think, well, I must be a really good Christian now because I don't do those things that I used to do. Or, I know loads of Bible now, and therefore I must be a really strong Christian. But being a Christian isn't about knowing lots of things or living in the right sort of way. It's about having a relationship with Jesus Christ and cultivating that passion for Jesus Christ. And this church had stopped doing that. And as a result, it had stopped being its Jesus Christ light in the dark city of Ephesus. So what was it to do? What was the church to do? What do you do to rekindle that kind of love for Christ? Well, they were to do three things, Jesus says. First of all, remember, repent, and return. First of all, they were to remember. They were to remember back to when they first encountered Jesus Christ. To when they first saw his love for them at the cross. You see, when someone becomes a Christian, the thing that overpowers them more than anything else is that Jesus Christ loves them. That he's forgiven them all their sins. And they now stand right with God. Not because they're good, but because Jesus Christ died in their place. You know, when I first became a Christian, and I first saw Jesus' love for me, it made me want to tell everybody about him. I wanted to tell everybody what Jesus had done for me so that he might do the same for them. I wanted to tell everybody how much he meant to me. And so I'd go out for drinks with friends and I'd always be wanting to talk to them about Jesus. I'd be wanting to tell my footy mates about Jesus and say, you know, footy's great, but there's something greater. My friends at home who got into smoking cannabis, I went back home, they got into cannabis, I got into church. And so I'd hang around with them. They'd all be sitting in the Ford Fiesta, which is the sort of cars we drove back then, and they were all smoking cannabis in the car, and I had my head outside the window trying to explain to them why I wouldn't smoke the joint that they were smoking. And I'd say, come to church instead, there's something better. Remember back to when you first encountered Christ, if you want to rekindle your love for him and a passion to tell others about him. But they weren't just to remember They were to repent as well. The word repent means to turn around or to turn back. And as Christians, we are to always repent, to always be turning back. You know, one of the signs that you're hardening to Jesus Christ, that you're becoming icy, is that you stop repenting. You stop turning back. You stop turning away from your sins. You think you've arrived as a Christian. Oh, I don't need to repent like I used to. If that's you, you're in danger. You see, repentance should be like your daily shower. You know, it keeps you spiritually fresh. That's why we have a confession on a Sunday, to remind ourselves we need to keep repenting. But we shouldn't just be saying it on a Sunday. We should be saying it all the time in our hearts, always turning back to God. They're to repent. But also, Jesus says, you need to return. That is, you need to resume to do the works that you did at the start. Even though you've grown in maturity, even though you've grown in familiarity, you're to go back to basics and do the same stuff that you did at the start, but do it better. That's what it means to be a Christian. You see, as Christians, a person becomes a Christian simply by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, by turning away from your sins and by turning to him and putting your faith in him. And the way you continue to grow as a Christian and live as a Christian is exactly the same way. You keep turning away from your sins and you keep trusting in Jesus Christ. There's no additional formula. That's it. But the more you do that, the more mature you become as a Christian. And so the wiser you become in how to live for Christ, or that's what should happen. And so to rekindle a love for Christ, we're to go back and do the stuff that we did when we first became a Christian. Repent and believe. And let that lead you to have a passion for Christ and to witness for him. But you're to do it in an even better way than you did before. Because as a Christian, you've grown. As a Christian, you know more. You've grown in wisdom and experience, and you can more carefully speak about Jesus. You're to resume the works you've done at first. You know, there is something about living and speaking for Jesus which rekindles faith in Christ. There's something about telling people about Jesus which strengthens your faith. And there's something about seeing people who you've witnessed to become Christians which strengthens your faith even more. You know, the thing that has encouraged me in my faith most as a Christian is by seeing other people who I thought there's no chance of them ever becoming Christians, actually becoming Christians. You know, people who live for money or live for sex or live for their job or live for their family, actually saying, I'm going to live for Jesus now. There's something that happens there. There's a power that's released there that gives me huge confidence that this gospel message is true because it works. It does change lives because I've seen those lives change. And so when someone comes to me with a really complicated argument against the existence of God or against why we shouldn't be Christians, I kind of look at them and go, I don't really know how to answer your question, but I'm looking at that person over there and they were dead and now they're alive. They were lost and now they're found. They were in darkness and now they're in the light of the Lord. Explain that to me. There's something about seeing people converted which strengthens your faith in such a way that when people give arguments against Christianity to you, it's like water off the duck's back. I know that Jesus saves because he saved me. See, that's Christ's command to the church, to remember, to repent, and to return. But he doesn't just leave us with a command, he gives us an incentive as well. Each of the seven letters have a promise at the end, a promise to those who conquer, a promise to those who will keep witnessing for Jesus Christ in a pagan culture. The promise is here in verse 7 to the church in Ephesus. Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. One of the greatest things in Ephesus was the temple to Diana. And that temple had a beautiful garden. And the symbol of that temple, and possibly something that was in the garden, was a date tree. The tree symbolized Diana's presence and helped you connect with Diana. Maybe those who worship Diana, as it were, symbolically receive benefits from the tree. Financial benefits or relationship benefits or social benefits. Benefits which, as a Christian, you'd miss out on if you didn't worship Diana. But Jesus Christ says this, there is another tree, there is a better tree. And if you will be my witnesses, I will grant you to eat not from the tree of Diana, but from the tree of life. The tree of life takes us back to the Garden of Eden. The tree of life was a symbol in the Garden of Eden of eternal life. And that's what God was giving to human beings. But when Adam and Eve turned away from God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God sent them out of the garden and he placed cherubim with flaming swords at the entrance to the garden and said, they cannot come back into the garden lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever. See, God didn't want Adam and Eve to live forever in their sinful state. And here, Jesus says, there is an opportunity to come back into the garden. There's an opportunity to come back and eat from that tree which God prevented you from eating from. See, the tree of life is here a picture of forgiveness. It's a picture of intimacy with God, coming back into his presence. And Jesus says, all those who will witness for me, all those who will shine as my lights in this dark world, I will let eat from this tree of life. This tree of life which isn't just for you, but as we read at the end of Revelation, the tree of life which is for the healing of the nations. See, it's not just you who will be able to eat from the tree of life if you faithfully witness for Jesus Christ, but it's the people who you witness to who believe in Jesus Christ as a result of your witness. They can eat from the tree as well and have life forever through him. And so the question is, how is that possible? How can we witness for Jesus Christ so that we can eat from this tree? How can we remember and repent and return? Where do we get the power from to do this? Well, that's the final thing we see. We see the inspiration for the church. You see, in each of these letters, we're not just given an incentive to live for Jesus Christ, we're given power as well. And the power comes from Jesus Christ himself. At the start of this letter, we're told what he's like. Jesus says in verse 1 that I am present with you. I walk among the lampstands. Last week we saw that the lampstands refer to the churches, each shining as a light. And Jesus says, I am present with the church. I am present with you now. I know all about you. I care for you. I died on a cross for you. And we're told that he has the seven stars in his right hand. His right hand is his hand of power. And Jesus says, I am the one who has sovereign power. I uphold my church. And so I have authority and power to help you to witness for me. See, we live in a spiritual battle. This world is a battlefield. A battlefield between good and evil. Between light and darkness. And Jesus, who is present with us, who has power over the church, died on a cross to defeat darkness and to defeat the devil once and for all. He took away our sins when he died on that cross. And so took away the devil's power through his death on the cross. So as we put our trust in him, we can be freed from that darkness and come into his light and become his lights in this dark world. And if we're to stay as his light, we need to keep him as our focus. We need to keep remembering that Jesus is present with us and that he loves us and loved us so much he was willing to die for us. And this Jesus who is present with us has power to empower us to live as his witnesses. He doesn't leave us alone when we're witnessing for him in the world. But he's present with us now. See, as we look to him, that is where we will get the power from to live for him in this world. When we look and remember what he's done for us, when we see that he died on a cruel tree so that we can eat from the tree of life forever. When we remember that, that gives us power because we say, if he loved me that much, if he loved me that much that he was willing to do that for me, when you see that it moves your heart with love for him, you've got to tell other people about him. You've got to say, this is what Jesus has done for me. Let me tell you how much I love him as a result of his love for me. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us out of darkness into your glorious light. Once we were away from you and away from your presence, but we thank you that you've drawn us to yourself in Christ. Help us to persevere in our faith. Persevere as your witnesses. Help us as a church here at St. Clement's to persevere. Lord, our desire at St. Clement's is to spread a passion for Jesus Christ in Manchester, in the UK, and across the world. Give us your spirit that we might do this, that we might not become redundant, that we might not be useless because we stop speaking for Jesus. Help us to speak for him because he lived and died for us. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.